Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this evening comes from John 19, verses 17 to 22. John 19. This is God's word. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews," but that he said, "I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you to work by your Holy Spirit through your word to bring the reality and truth of the events leading up to Christ's crucifixion to our hearts, that we may worship and adore you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. As we gather together this evening to worshipfully reflect on our faithful Savior and the indignities he endured to earn our salvation, let us also remember that he is a great king. In fact, he is the King of Kings. It is this title of king that has so much to do with the final hours of Jesus' life and his ministry that we want to reflect on this evening. Let's back up for a moment and recall that this Jesus of Nazareth is the long ago prophesied messianic king of Israel, found in the law, the writings, and the prophets. The inspired words of the psalmist, for example, written hundreds of years previous, read like the lyrics of a song composed by an observer of the actual events recorded in this evening's passage. What does Psalm 2 say? "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Again, written hundreds of years earlier, yet these verses perfectly characterize the vindictive animosity of the Jewish leaders and the capricious injustice of Pilate as they colluded together to condemn our Lord to death. Yet, Psalm 2 continues, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion." David, Solomon, and others were true kings of Israel, but only the pale foreshadowings of King Jesus who was to come. Where they failed, he remained true. Where they compromised, he remained faithful. Where they were mere mortals, he was the Son of God incarnate. When in the fullness of time Jesus was born to a virgin in those poor, humble circumstances, He was, of course, no less a king and was looked upon with both adoration and suspicion. In other words, the life of our king was threatened from the very beginning of his earthly life. You may recall that as soon as Herod received the wise men at the time of Christ's birth, he was asked by them, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." The passage goes on to indicate that Herod became troubled and sought to kill Jesus. When Herod realized he was deceived by the wise men, he became furious and murdered all the children in and around Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. So Jesus entered this world a king, but a king despised and perceived as a threat to the powers that be, in this case, the Roman Empire. Satan challenged the kingship of Jesus as well. Many years later, during Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Satan, in effect, offered Jesus a counterfeit kingship when he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in their glory and said, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus repelled Satan with the word of God from Deuteronomy, and in the process, exposed idolatry as the precondition and foundation for obtaining absolute state power. Jesus was the true sovereign king who understood that all authority ultimately comes from God. He clearly understood that he must enter his kingship only as God the Father, not Satan, and nor anyone else, however they might offer it to him. Sometime later, after miraculously providing loaves and fish for a great multitude, Jesus was confronted with another illegitimate opportunity to obtain kingship. When the multitude was filled, John 6:15 tells us that Jesus perceived they were about to take him by force and make him king. But Jesus was no demagogue. He was not the kind of king who would gain power or popularity by playing on the emotions, the passions, and the prejudice of the people. He understood that his authority came from above, not from below. In other words, the kingdom of God is a benevolent, absolute monarchy, not a populist democracy. Could it have been the case that this swelling populism was in some sense orchestrated by Satan to lure Jesus again away from the path of kingship as the Father had ordained it? Perhaps this time Satan offered Jesus a counterfeit kingship in a more indirect manner than in the wilderness, and therefore all the more sinister. Seems likely. We find Jesus, knowing what was in the heart of man, departing from that unruly multitude, intent on only obeying the will of the Father. In each instance of Jesus' earthly life, whether it was by Herod, Satan, or the fickle multitude, Jesus was in some way, directly or indirectly, acknowledged to be a great king. But in each case, there is a foul attempt to destroy him or defeat God's true purpose for him as the messianic king. A few days before the last Passover, the matter of Christ's kingship came to the fore again. Another multitude learned that Jesus was headed to the feast in Jerusalem When he arrived, a crowd took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And what did they cry out? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John's gospel account immediately adds, after they say that, even the King of Israel. John 12:13. Yet again, for all the apparent piety and veneration of the crowd for their king, John reminds us a few verses later in 12:18, for this reason the people also met him, because they had heard he had done this sign, which sign happens to be, if you look at it, raising Lazarus from the dead. So just as before, when the Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish, the multitude, again, was more infatuated with the sign that Jesus did than the thing signified, or in this case, the person signified. In other words, he himself, what the signs pointed to. They were more interested in touching Lazarus, the resurrected man, then believing on him who raised him from the dead, he who himself was the resurrection and the life. And so it's roughly from this point on in John's gospel where we see the irony, the double entendre in John's gospel begin to become more and more pronounced. Where we, as the reader, can see beyond the mere surface events to the mysterious providential workings of God as Christ approaches the cross. There's much irony regarding Christ's kingship in spite of, and sometimes through, the unwitting words and actions of Jesus' enemies. For example, the Pharisees, who were all the while plotting to kill Jesus, spoke more truth than they realized when they were watching the crowd spraying their palm leaves on the road before Jesus as he entered Jerusalem riding a donkey. Note the irony in John 12:19, where it tells us that the Pharisees were saying amongst themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." So notice the irony. Even as the Pharisees were plotting Jesus' execution out of envy and hatred for him, in the providence of God, they acknowledged the larger redemptive plan of God. They prophetically spoke of the universal proclamation of the gospel that would come to every tribe, tongue, and nation. So even as they were against Jesus, in the providence of God, ironically, they were proclaiming the Great Commission. Now, it's also true that while the crowd's veneration for Jesus soon evaporated and even turned to open hostility a few days later, yet note another irony in their announcing Christ's approach to Jerusalem. Quoting Psalm 118 regarding the coming of the Messianic King who was foretold in that passage and other passages. And I'll back up a few verses from the quote so you can see how ironic this is. "The stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity." Then verse 26 of Psalm 118. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So this is interesting, where the psalmist, in concert with the true Israel of faith, sincerely rejoices in the arrival of the Messiah. John warns us at the beginning of the gospel, of his gospel, this king came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet this is what they're quoting in their fickleness right before they turn on him. Later, when Jesus was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the high priest tore his clothes and accused Jesus of blasphemy, worthy of death, for affirming that he was the Son of God. Matthew 26, 63 to 66. But as we continue to read, the Jews had no authority under Roman law to put anyone to death. So they appealed to Rome itself for execution. John acknowledges the irony of the Sanhedrin fulfilling God's purpose even as they seek to put Christ to death in John 18:31. Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect of Judea, because the Jews could not get the death penalty for Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, and because Pilate was not accommodating them. And so because Pilate was not accommodating them, the Jews played the only card that they had. They changed their charge from religious blasphemy to political sedition. That is, they changed their accusation from that of subverting true religion to subverting the empire. Earlier, Jesus claimed to be a king, so the Jewish leaders cried out, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's, for whoever makes himself out to be a king speaks against Caesar." Well, there you have it, sedition. Well, you get the impression when you read the Gospels, especially John's, that Pilate knew that they, and it even says that they were seeking Jesus' execution out of spite. Pilate knew the Jews were playing him, so he made the most of every opportunity to spite them by either addressing Jesus as their king or even presenting him in purple with a crown of thorns as their king, as if to say, "Here's your king, Jews." Really impressive. Jerusalem sealed its fate when Pilate presented a beaten, flogged, bloody Jesus before them with the words, "Behold your king." And they responded with the darkest, brutally self-condemnatory words of religious apostasy ever uttered. "We have no king but Caesar." In rejecting Jesus as their king, the Jews rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their king. They confessed that their allegiance to Rome superseded their devotion to God. They chose to worship the state rather than the Lord God of heaven and earth. They were more honest than they knew. For after decades, if not centuries, of political intrigue at the highest levels of Jewish religion and the rote performance of temple ritual, this declaration sealed the apostasy of the nation as the temple aristocracy stood face to face with their messianic king and said, "We have no king but Caesar." To further spite the Jews, Pilate then put this inscription on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," in Hebrew, Aramaic, if you want to be precise, Greek, and Latin. Usually the crime for which the offender was being crucified what is what was written on the inscription. But Jesus committed no crime. Therefore, in the providence of God, what Pilate wrote to spite the Jews this one final time ironically proclaimed the kingship of Christ to all the world. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Aramaic was the common vernacular of the Jews and some other Mediterranean peoples of the area. Latin was the vernacular of the government. And Greek, the vernacular of commerce and culture. In those three languages, Jesus of Nazareth was identified as the King of the Jews, the Anointed One of God. Even as he would soon hang bloody and beaten on the cross, it'd still be as the crucified servant king, defeating all the hostile forces of evil arrayed against him, against his people, and against his kingdom. As the king crucified, Jesus brought judgment upon the apostasy of the Jews, condemned the idolatry of the Roman state, and exposed the feigned neutrality of Pilate and all the cynics like him who give a nod to Jesus but abandon him and his church at the slightest inconvenience. As king, yet crucified, Jesus liberated his people from their slavery to sin. He liberated you, us, from our slavery to sin by his sacrificial, vicarious death. His lowest moment of humiliation was his greatest moment of triumph as God's anointed King of Kings. There, in Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, Pilate unwittingly, ironically proclaimed for all to see that great truth that the Magi sought out from Persia, that insecure Herod feared as he sat on his throne, that Satan opposed with all his might, that the fickle multitude preferred to misunderstand or ignore, and that the Jewish leaders suppressed with all their cunning. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So we have gathered together here this evening to worshiply reflect on our faithful Savior and all the indignities he endured to earn our salvation. And so as we worshiply reflect on all these things, what is our response? Nice story. I think the only proper response is to honor him with all that we say, with all that we do, with all that we have, with all that we are. And so let us also reverently remember that our King defeated all his and our enemies, freed us from the power of sin and the fear of death at the great cost of his own blood. For we have been graced by God with the ability not only to see, understand, but believe in the way of faith that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the King of the Jews, the great King, the King of Kings. Jesus is Lord. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our King. We thank you for all that he endured, not only in his incarnation, but in the final moments of his life, in the passion leading up to and including the cross. And we look forward to celebrating his resurrection this Easter. We praise you and thank you for all that you have done for us. We worship you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.